Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Then I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth."
In the 1840s, there was a movement around the world of people who were discovering the truths of Revelation and Daniel. And as they discovered these truths, they were discovering new things. There were several people who discovered that Jesus was going to come very soon. And this message began to spread, both here in America, but also in Europe, in South America. And this message was even spread in Africa. Now, in 1843, this message of Jesus soon coming, that was based upon Daniel's book, was spread to Rochester, New York. And Higher Medicine, a Methodist, attended a meeting where this was being preached. And he was really touched and moved by this message. As he studied Daniel 8 and the 2,300-year prophecy, he was deeply convicted that this was from God and that this showed that Christ was coming soon. And so he accepted this message and embraced it. Now, as the meeting closed that night, Higher Medicine felt convicted by an audible voice that told him that he was to go and visit his dying neighbor, and he was to heal him in the name of the Lord. Now, this troubled him because he happened to believe that the healing ministry of the church had ended in Bible times. But he was unable to shake off the conviction that came because of this voice. And so, late at night, he enters his friend's house, and he's made his way by candlelight to the bedside, probably very fearful. And he laid his hand on the sick man who was laying on his bed, and he said, "Brother, the Lord has made you whole." Now, to his great delight, this man, who had once been very sick, threw the blanket off of him, swung his feet over the bed, and he walked around the room praising God for what God had done for him. And soon the rest of the family was up, and they were also praising God. Now, the very same evening, Edson heard a voice telling him that he was to visit his neighbors and tell his neighbors about Jesus' soon coming. Now, this he found even harder to do, and it took him several days of struggling to give in and to do what the Lord is wanting him to do. So he started visiting homes, visiting the neighbors around him, and he also started assisting meetings. It didn't take too long before people started accepting the message that he came with, and about 300 to 400 of his neighbors and people that he knew joined the Advent movement because of one man. Now, this is the way that he spent his time leading up to the day that he and many others expected Jesus to come back based upon their study of Daniel chapter 8. They expected Jesus to come back 22nd of October, 1844. Now, as that day wore on and the ticking of the clock started pointing towards the end of the day, you can be sure that they held on to every last second of that day, and they reminded themselves of the evidence for which they were basing their conviction that Christ was going to come on that day. They reviewed the fact that in Daniel chapter 8, you have the 2,300-year prophecy, and based upon Daniel chapter 9, it extended from the year 457 to the year 1844. So they went over and over again over these dates and these times. They also knew that there had been a general awakening across the eastern seaboard based upon Revelation chapter 14 and the three angels' messages. These messages had been proclaimed far and wide also in fulfillment of the prophecy surrounding this particular time period. So they reviewed the evidence, and the evidence was very convincing. Now they told themselves at this last hour that Jesus was about to complete his work in heaven, and he was going to come to this earth, and he was going to bless his people. Now Hiram Edson wrote later that we confidently expected to see Jesus and all the holy angels with him. They confidently expected to meet up with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the worthies that would be resurrected, friends near and far. He says that our expectations were raised high, and we looked for the coming of our Lord all the way until the clock tolled 12. Now, as the clock tolled 12, Edson and his family and his friends were gathered together, and their hearts began to sink rapidly. They knew the day had passed, and their disappointment was certain. And he talks about how a spirit of weeping came over him, and he wept and he wept and he wept the whole night long until dawn. But as the hours continued to pass, Edson found his mind reviewing the ways in which God had blessed him before, how God had blessed the Advent movement, how he had been given the power to heal in Christ's name, and how hundreds of people had come to accept this message of Christ's soon coming. So as the day started dawning, he began to have this experience of peace in his heart, and he invited his friends and the people who were gathered there together with him to go to the barn to pray, and together they prayed there. They shut the door, they knelt, and they continued to pray until they had a very clear witness that God was with them, that God accepted them, and that God had a plan. Now, no explanation came at that moment, but they got that peace in their hearts. It became very certain to them that God loved them, and that even though they didn't understand what was happening, they could trust in him to make things plain to them. Now, feeling better, they filed back to the kitchen to eat breakfast. So Edson suggested to one of his friends after breakfast, "Why don't we go and visit some of our neighbors?" They decided to take a shortcut across the field of grain. You can just imagine, what would they say to these neighbors? They would have to bear the peace that God had given to them. But as he passed through this vineyard, in the middle of the vineyard, he stopped midway, and heaven seemed to open before him. And he saw Jesus distinctly and clearly as the high priest coming out of one part of God's throne room and going into another part of God's throne room, from one part of what the Bible calls the sanctuary to another part. And that for the first time, he would enter this second part of the heavenly sanctuary to do a very special work that would prepare people to meet God face to face when he came back. Now, the message struck him so singularly and so powerfully that he was stunned. It was a simple message, but it was a dramatic moment in the history of the Christian church, because for the first time, he understood that Jesus was doing something that was new and distinct in heaven. This was a very dramatic moment. And as a result of this, the Adventists began to study their Bible to confirm this dream that he had, to find evidence in the scripture that he was right. He began to study, and he devoted himself to this, and he began to share this with others, and others began to study. They were exploring a whole new vein of truth. And from that moment on, he dedicated his life to preaching this truth based upon the vision, but based upon the Bible as well. And some years afterwards, he traveled together tirelessly together with John Andrews and Loughborough and Bates, and they covered thousands of miles teaching this message. They sacrificed a great deal. He sold his farm to pay for these travels, and as he grew old, he received ministerial credentials. Now, Edson's vision had a profound effect on the Advent movement. It inspired a whole movement of people to study and to find truth, and it transformed many lives. As we study the book of Revelation together, I am convinced that by looking to the sanctuary, Jesus wants to change us as well. He wants to inspire us. We have examples in the Bible of people who encountered the sanctuary message and were changed by it. And I would like to first begin by introducing you to some of these people that encountered the sanctuary message and how that changed them. If you will turn with me to Psalm 63, for example. Psalm 63 is David's encounter with the sanctuary message and how it transformed him, how it made a difference in his life. Psalm 63, verse 1 to 3. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. So David experiences thirst after knowing God. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David must have been experiencing a tough time, a time where he felt like God was far away. And he began to seek God diligently to find God. Verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. beholding your power and glory. So David took time to dwell upon the fact that God is seated on his throne and that God cares for us. And he beheld God's power and his glory. He beheld God's character, his love, his compassion. Verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So as he viewed the sanctuary, viewed God on his throne, his heart was lifted up in love towards God, and he praised him, despite the fact that life was difficult for him, despite the fact that he was going through a tough time. And he said in verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So by looking to God, he found a joy in his heart. That parched and weary feeling vanished and disappeared. And he was able to move through life with a sense that God was with him and that God could satisfy him. Psalm 73 is a similar kind of encounter, but a different situation. And this time, we have the priest, Asaph. Now, he was experiencing actually a lot of disappointment, a lot of discouragement, because he saw that the unjust were winning and the unrighteous seemed to be experiencing a lot of losses in their life. And so he saw how life was really unjust and unfair, and he became really discouraged because of this. But then he too looks towards heaven and looks towards God's throne, and look what happens to him. Read verse 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He was frustrated. He was wearied by trying to grasp why so much injustice reigns on the earth. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. When he looked at the throne of God and began to understand it, he realized that all the unjust would eventually fade away and God would establish his kingdom of love. So here was a man who wrestled with deep questions and he found answers at the center of the universe where Jesus is residing as our high priest. Now we have many examples of this experience of people who saw God in heaven in a sanctuary and were so deeply touched that it transformed their lives. For example, the prophet Isaiah, he was discouraged, but God calls him to a new work through experiencing God in a sanctuary. Now today, as we read through Revelation 4 and 5, I want us to receive the blessing that God has for us. What is God trying to reveal to us? What does he want us to know so that we too can be encouraged and strengthened? If you will turn with me back to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Now this scene is very powerful. John, who's on Patmos, not able to go where he wants to go, is allowed to see heaven, allowed to enter into the presence of God. And it's here that God encourages him and gives him strength, and he wants to pass the strength on to us. Let's read some verses from chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard spoke to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So we see that John actually has a choice. He's invited to come up. And I think that's the same with you and me. When we read the scriptures, we have a choice. Are we going to study? Are we going to seek truth? Are we going to allow God's word to penetrate into our minds? Because, you know, this particular book is revealed in symbols. And so it actually takes some effort to know what God is trying to say to us. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. I think what's very important to understand is that to understand God's word, we need his spirit. We need him to reveal to us the meaning of what we read. Revelation is full of symbols, and so these symbols need to be interpreted and understood. And God needs us to find the right texts from the right portions of scripture that can help us unlock the meaning of these passages we're reading here. So God needs to be our guide. Let's read on. Verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashings of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. He was dazzled by the beauty of this scene. Two things strike me, and there's so many details here that you could look at. But you have this thunder, and you have the lightning, and then you have the rainbow. I think we see here a contrasting picture of God's justice and his mercy. And God mixes these two in a perfect way together. God is just, but he's also full of mercy. And his mercy shines out in these beautiful, brilliant colors that makes you just want to go closer and closer. I don't know if you've seen a rainbow, but when you see a rainbow, you somehow want to get closer to it, right? You want to find out where it's coming from. Another thing that strikes me about this particular part is that he sees 24 thrones. You see, we often think that God resides alone, that he reigns alone, and that everyone must simply bow and accept his rulings. But what we see here is that God actually shares his power with others. He is a democratic God. He invites us to participate in his rulership and in his kingdom. Now, the 24, I think, is significant because God's kingdom rules over the course of all of humanity. And there were 12 tribes, and there are 12 disciples. And so he has invited both his church, those who accepted Christ, and those who didn't know him, but accepted the truth in the Old Testament, to be part of this ruling. So 24 signifies the unity of the church and Israel as one. Now notice how these elders are clothed in white garments. This signifies that these are not angels or celestial beings from other planets. These are beings that have come from this earth who have struggled with sin and who have received garments of Christ's righteousness. Now, when do they come here? Well, we know that certain people were resurrected when Christ was resurrected. Let us go on in the picture that we get here. Verse 6, and before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." Now this particular aspect of the vision is very strange. You wouldn't expect there to be living creatures like this before God's throne. But I think it helps to take a little bigger picture here. In Revelation, we have many beasts. In Revelation chapter 13, we have two beasts, one that comes up from the water, one that comes up from the land. And these beasts are not literal animals. They are symbols of political, religious powers. So we are talking about symbolic language here. So we need to try to understand what this actually means. For me, the key that unlocks the mystery here is really Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 2. Now, Ezekiel opens up with a vision of Christ, the Son of Man, sitting on his throne, being carried by these beasts, these same creatures, with a slightly different appearance. But if you just read the first chapter, you wouldn't know who they are. It's not until chapter 10, verse 1, that we actually are told who these beasts are. Then I looked, this is Ezekiel talking, and behold, on the expanse that was over the head of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. So here again we have God's throne. Go in among the whirling wheels beneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. So here in verse 2, we are told that the creatures that he saw in chapter 1 that resemble the creatures we have in Revelation are actually cherubim. Now, who are the cherubim? Well, they're angels, and perhaps a specific kind of angel. So I think we can conclude from this that these creatures are angels. And perhaps the reason why they're displayed as creatures or beasts is because we're not talking about one angel or two angels. We're talking about legions and legions, thousands and thousands of angels that have specific functions, specific tasks. And they're organized into different groups. There's one group that is compared to a lion, another group that's like an ox, another group that has the face of a man, another group that's like eagle in flight. And perhaps these different beasts can help us to understand their functions. The group that's like the ox lifts heavy weights, perhaps. I don't know. Don't grasp exactly what all this means. But we have just a glimpse of the fact that heaven is organized for the salvation of man. Another thing that's very striking about these beasts is that they have eyes. And they have eyes everywhere. Now, what do we use our eyes for? We use our eyes to see, to know, to understand. What this tells me is that God's ways are transparent. And I think this is a really important insight from this chapter, that when God does something, he wants people to understand and to know what he's doing. And these angels, they have access to God's actions. They see what God is doing. They know what he's doing. God does things transparently. They see in front of them, but they also see behind them. So they know the past, they know the future. So God's ways are transparent. He's not only a God who is fair and merciful. He's not only a God that shares his power with others, but he's also a God who is transparent in all of his ways. And as a result of this, then, the elders who are, of course, from this earth, but who are reigning together with him, they cry out in verse 11, "Worthy are you." So when they hear the angels crying out, "Holy, holy," because the angels see everything that God does, then also the elders say, "Worthy are you, God." So this is their response. The elders perhaps don't have the full insight that these angels do, but they too can recognize that God is perfect in his ways and God is worthy of worship. Now when we come to chapter 5, we're actually stunned by something because we've been told that God is transparent, that he can be understood and seen. And then chapter 5, verse 1, we have the sealed book that God is holding in his hand that nobody can open. Nobody can read it. There is this one book that is somehow inaccessible to human understanding and human perception. And nobody is worthy to open this book. Nobody has the ability or the qualifications that are necessary to opening this book. And he specifically mentions heaven, so no angels, no angelic beings, no one on earth, so no person living, but also no one who has died. And so there is a crisis, and John begins to weep, and he weeps so loudly so everybody can hear, because this book cannot be opened. Now at this point, we're not told what the book is. We're just told that there is something that cannot be read, something that John deems important enough to weep over the fact that it cannot be read. But if you go to chapter 6 and you see the opening of this book, you get a feel for what lies in this book. And so I will just summarize very quickly the contents of this book. Now, the contents of this book are portrayed symbolically, so we are given symbols. But my conclusion is that this book contains the history of the church, the history of God's people. And this history starts off very well, but then there's a great tragedy. There's a falling away. And the end of this history is triumph. God's people are standing before the throne of God and praising God for their own salvation and for the victory that they have won. So one can understand, when you look at the generalities of what is revealed when this book is opened, why John would weep. Because he knows the sin problem, and he longs for the sin problem to be solved. He longs for God's people to win victory, to gain the conquest over the evil one. And unless Christ can reveal to us how it's going to happen, he's hopeless. So in chapter 5, verse 5, the elder, triumphantly, I'm sure, says that there is one who can do this. There's only one. He says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now notice that the one who can open is from this earth. He is from the tribe of Judah. He is from the Root of David, so he's from the familial lineage of David. So one of the qualifications to open this book is that the person had to be a human being. He had to be somebody from this earth. But he wasn't just any ordinary human being. He was from a specific tribe, a specific people, because God had promised to that people and to David that the Savior would come from him. Now, as he looks at this conqueror, because he's told that Jesus is a conqueror, and that's why he can open it, he sees instead a lamb in verse 6. So he hears one thing, but he sees another thing. Now, this we need to take 2 seconds for. He realizes and comes to understand that it's through Jesus' self-sacrificial death that the future victory of the people of God are guaranteed. This history cannot be opened. Sin cannot be overcome without the victory of Jesus. Now, the main message, I think, of these chapters here, and we'll have to dwell upon it more of it next time, is that the church is in a battle. We'll have to next time look at the evidence for this. But that which takes place as he opens the book is that war horses come out. And if you study the Old Testament, you find that God actually wanted to make his people into a war horse. So we are in a battle. We are the church militant. And I think this is a really important concept, because sometimes we think that the church is a perfect church. We have expectations that God wants us not to have. Expectations that somehow when we come to the church, we will find perfection here in the church. And as a result of that unrealistic expectation, there are many people that end up falling away from the church. But the church is militant in a world that is dark. And that darkness creeps in, and we make mistakes and we fall. Now, there are some people that get very disappointed. And I just want to read a quote that was written in a book called Testimonies to Ministers, where it is said, "But we need not be thus disappointed, for the Lord has not warranted us in coming to the conclusion that the church is perfect. and all our zeal will not be successful in making the church militant as pure as the church triumphant. Did you hear that? All of our effort, all of our anxieties, and our desire to see the church perfected will not make it perfect. The Lord forbids us to proceed in any violent way against those whom we think erring, and we are not to deal out excommunications and denunciations to those who are faulty. So we should really understand that we are not perfect, the church is not perfect, and we should moderate our criticisms. I just want to give this quote too. When men arise claiming to have a message from God, but instead of warring against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world, they form a hollow square and turn the weapons of warfare against the church militant, be afraid of them. So she says there will some people will arise and they will be fighting against the church because of the imperfections. And they will form a hollow square. Well, if you read, the 144,000 are square-like. They will pretend that people have to come over to their square, over to their convictions and their understandings. And they will fight a battle. And she says, be aware of these people. They do not bear the divine credentials. God has not given them any such burden of labor. They would tear down that which God would restore by the Laodicean message. He wounds only that he may heal, not cause to perish. The Lord lays upon no man a message that will discourage and dishearten the church. He reproves, he rebukes, he chastens, but it is only that he may restore and approve at last. So I think this is so important that we work together with God in our church, not to break down, not to criticize, not to hurt, but to build up. We are in a battle, yes, and that battle is here in our church, but we need to use the right weapons. One last thought that I think really falls in line with this idea of us being in a battle, but having to use the right weapons. It is said by the same author that the life of Christ was a life charged with the divine message of the love of God, and he longed intensely to impart this love to others in rich measure. Compassion beamed from his countenance, and his conduct was characterized by grace, humility, truth, and love. Every member of his church militant must manifest the same qualities if he would join the church triumphant. So in our battle, let us yearn intensely to impart the love of Jesus. Let us have compassion beaming from our face. Let our conduct be characterized by grace, humility, truth, and love. Jesus has guaranteed success. He has guaranteed victory. But we need to work in his way and not our way. So as we look to the sanctuary and we dwell upon the sanctuary, in this vision, one of the messages is that we are in a battle and that we need to fight with his weapons and not with the weapons of our flesh. May God inspire us to love more intensely and to be true to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, you are turning our eyes upward, away from ourselves, away from our own ideas, to look at Jesus. And as we dwell upon the sanctuary, you want us to be transformed by the wisdom that you are giving to us, by beholding you. And as we look, we see Jesus. We see his tremendous sacrifice for us and the victory that he has won. And by looking at this sacrifice, you are inviting us to have a close relationship to you and to love you and to overcome as you have overcome. God in heaven, we want to be part of that group of people who overcome. And I pray that you would teach us to use the right weapons in loving each other and not following the ways of this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at the church and you look at people, you get discouraged. But this revelation tells us to look upward because the church will win in the end. God will complete his plan, and he wants us to focus on him. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.